What I'd like to share with you this morning, I've titled Kingdom Effects. And I want to begin in 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at how the hope affects our lives today. Essentially, I want to answer the question, why does believing in the kingdom matter? What's the difference? And we heard a lot about that last week, and I want to follow after that with a part two. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I want to look at these few sentences here together this morning and really figure out what they mean and how they affect us. The first part there, after the blessing, is talking about how we are born again to a living hope. Now, if you think about what a dead hope is where you apply for a job and they call, you go for the interview, you stress out, and you nail the interview. And then they don't call for a day, 2 days, 3 days, a week. And then you call them and they say, "Oh yeah, we hired somebody else." At that moment, they say that to you, you have a dead hope. Before that happened, your hope was alive. It might have been shaky, but there was still a chance. And once you find out that they hired somebody else, you now have a dead hope. A living hope is a viable hope. It's a hope that affects you. And so what this scripture says to us is that we are born again to a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. But it's also something that should affect how we live. For example, some of you maybe this year have gone on a vacation to the beach. Has anyone done that this year? I went on a beach vacation. Wendy, Stacy, Chuck. Chuck's always on the beach. Where's Donna? I'm sure she went to the... Okay, she went to the... She goes to the ocean. She goes everywhere. So if you're going to go on a beach vacation, right? That's your hope, is your short-term hope. Like, say in a month you're going to go on this vacation to a beach. You do things ahead of time, right? Maybe you join a gym because you want to get your beach body in 30 days as fast as possible, right? Maybe you go buy a swimsuit because, you know, maybe you want to get a nice new sweat. Maybe you buy one of those huge towels that could double as a blanket. I don't know. You do things to prepare. At your job, you work a little extra hard so that things are done, so that when you get back, it's not just a huge backlog of stuff to do. You prepare because that hope is alive in you to go on that vacation, so it changes how you live. It changes practical things in your life. Some of you maybe go and get the tan working before you get to the beach so that you're not the obvious tourist. You're just like, "Yeah, I'm here all the time." That's not me. I inherited a different kind of complexion. So anyhow, when the sun sees me, it licks its lips and it says, "Ah, fresh meat." So I'm very thankful for sunblock. Anyhow, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is how the hope comes to us. Look again at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Somehow or other, Jesus' resurrection, the fact that God raised Him from the dead, affects our hope. There's a connection there. And I don't know if you see that connection, but for example, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about how because Christ is raised, we also will be raised. That there's a connection there between the two. And it says here that this hope is given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's an inheritance, again, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So that's the exact opposite of the job that you apply for and then you don't get. Right? Because that's a shaky foundation. This hope is imperishable. That means that it's not going to go bad, like a banana left out in the sun. Right? it's not that kind of a thing. It's imperishable. It doesn't matter what happens to it, that hope is still going to be there. What else does it say? It's undefiled. It's not going to go corrupt on us. It's not like there's going to be another fall, so to speak, where things turn out badly. The other word they use there is unfading. And then last of all, it's not even on planet Earth, so nobody can mess with it, right? It's kept in heaven for you. The hope itself is kept in heaven whence we look for Jesus to come back to establish it, his kingdom on the earth, or his Father's kingdom on the earth. And so the hope is a sure thing. The hope is more like winter coming than Social Security. Social Security, I made a joke about this the other day. I was talking to Rose, and we were joking about, you know, what age our generation will have to be when we get Social Security. And we're like, oh, it'll be like 85, you know. You know, because the way they do the math, you know, you just can't, you know, well, I don't know. But it doesn't seem like it's going to be that. I'm not that hopeful. However, winter's the sort of thing that you can resist, you can fight. I mean, we live up here in upstate New York, and a couple folks from the North Country where it's winter with a capital W. You can fight it, but you know what? Eventually, winter comes. It comes in Plattsburgh, doesn't it? You know, it comes in September, right? Isn't that when? No, I'm just kidding. And that's like the way our hope is. It's going to come. Whether you believe in it or not, it's going to come. Jesus is going to return. It's like winter. It's going to be here. It's not like Social Security. Like, maybe if we just, like, get really smart and outmaneuver the system, it'll still be there when we need it. It's like the winter, and it is going to come. And the last thing there, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look, this says that your faith activates God's power, the power of Almighty God, to guard your salvation. That's good news. That's good news. Because we need help. We need God's help to guard us, to keep us, so that we don't wander off and fall away, right? We need God's help to do that. And so long as you remain faithful, God is guaranteeing your future. You just remain faithful. You do what God asks you to do, and he will guarantee your future. This all sounds rather impressive. You know, these big words. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven. God's power is guarding your salvation. It's a whole new life. You're born again to this living hope. Good name for a church, by the way. And yet the question is, what is the hope? What is the hope? And we saw last week when Reverend John Courtright shared with us that Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a perfect little definition there, that the kingdom of God is when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. How many of you know that God's will is frequently not done on earth today? Doesn't take a genius to figure that out, that either God is evil or his will is not being done on earth today. It might be done in the church, it might be done here and there, but by and large, the world is full of violence and confusion and chaos and dysfunction. On a macro scale and on a micro scale, even in my own heart, when I look at my own heart, I see confusion. What about you? And so God's will be done, and that happens when the kingdom comes. That's what we learned last week. And Jesus said to seek first, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Isn't that an impressive prioritization? He doesn't say seek second. Now, even if Jesus said seek second the kingdom of God, you'd be like, wow, that's pretty impressive, right? What do we seek first? What's our default? For a lot of us, it's our career. We want to seek first our job. We want to seek first success in that arena. For many of us, it's our family. We want to seek our family first. We want to make sure our family is taken care of. And that's our greatest priority. Jesus says the kingdom. And if you look at his life, he lived it. He put the kingdom first in his life. And sometimes it did cause problems with his family. And it sure caused problems with his career when they hung him up on a cross. Right? And yet, that's what he was true to. And then we looked at the parables of the kingdom last week. You remember that? The kingdom of heaven is like this, it's like that, it's like the other thing. It's like Mike Masterson goes to a field and he finds a diamond. I guess that's too heavy to carry. I'm not really sure why he couldn't just snag it out of there. But, you know, maybe it's a whole collection, a diamond mine, right? And so what does he do? He goes home and he cashes in his 401k, he sells his house, he sells his car, and his wife says, "Honey, what are you doing?" Right? And he says, "I found a treasure in a field and it's worth everything else. This treasure is going to give you more financial security than all of these other things that we already have." That's how important the kingdom of God is. And then we learn from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 that the kingdom is like this great stone that smashes to smithereens all the nations of this age. And then it becomes like a mountain and it fills the earth. We saw from Daniel chapter 7 that the kingdom is going to take over all the nations under the whole heaven. And from Isaiah, we learn that wars will cease, that justice will rule, that the wolf will dwell with what? Right. We know that the deserts will blossom and that the sick, people who have congestion and a scratchy throat, that they will receive healing when the kingdom comes. I wonder if you realize how radical those words I just said to you are, that we learned about last week. How radical, how unusual that is. You know, there's a survey company called Barna. Barna does statistics about all kinds of things. By Barna's estimate, 81% of Americans, this is from 2003, so it's a little dated, 81% believe in an afterlife, 9% don't know, and 10% say death is the end. It's just Americans. It's not the world. And then they ask the question of, do you believe your soul will live forever? And 79% of Americans in the year 2003 said yes. I believe that everyone has a soul that will live forever. 64% believe they will go to heaven. All right, so if you have 81% of Americans that believe in the afterlife and 79% think they have a soul that will live forever, do you know what that leaves? Math geniuses out there? 2%. We don't really know what that 2% believes. But look, if you think you have a soul that will live forever, you're playing a different game than what we're reading in the Bible. You know what I'm saying? You're playing Chinese checkers. We're over here with chess. You know, like, these are two different things. They might each have their own virtues. But what the Bible's talking about is that there's a kingdom to come, not a soul to fly away. Those are two different things. All right? Take a look at this. This is the Pew Research Survey from 2014, just 2 years ago. More updated, 89% of American adults believe in God. 72% believe that they will be eternally rewarded in heaven. 58% believe hell is a place where people who led bad lives are punished. So look at that, 72%. Look at that. That's like 3 out of 4, almost, of American adults believe that there is this mythological place that they're going to go when they die. So what we looked at last week is radical. It's unusual. And it could be wrong, or it could be right, but it's not the same as what everybody else believes. And I want to show you the contrast the best way I know, well, maybe not the best way, but a good way, and that is to look at two of the greatest figures of human history at death's door. Because when you know you're about to die, things get clear for you, right? What really matters comes out. And fortunately for us, we have two great historical accounts of two of the most influential people in the world. And the first one is a man named Socrates. A man named Socrates. And Plato wrote a book about what happened when Socrates died. Socrates lived a few hundred years before Christ in the Greek city of Athens and, you know, carried out his life in the time of the Greeks. And Plato wrote this book about Socrates called the Phaedo. And in the beginning of it, this character named Phaedo says, "It never occurred to me to feel sorry for him, as you might have expected me to feel at the deathbed of a very close friend. The man actually seemed quite happy, Echecrates, both in his manner and in what he said. He met his death so fearlessly and nobly." You see, what happened is Socrates was convicted of crimes against the city. And he was punished with death, right? So the way they were going to carry it out is they wanted to give him a poison, kind of like lethal injection, except he drank the poison. So there was this cup, and in the cup they had a poison called hemlock. And so Socrates is going to drink that cup. But before he drinks that cup, he's given a little bit of time with his friends, a little time to say goodbye. And so Phaedo goes to see Socrates, and he says, you know, it's the weirdest thing. I didn't really feel sorry for him. I mean, how could you not feel sorry for somebody who's unjustly condemned for corrupting the youth in the city of Athens, and he's being forced to drink this poison to end his life prematurely? How could you not feel sorry for somebody like that? Well, he says, well, he seemed quite happy. What? He goes on, ordinary people seem not to realize... Now, this is Socrates himself speaking. He says, ordinary people seem not to realize that those who really apply themselves in the right way to philosophy are directly and of their own accord preparing themselves for dying and death. So, again, philosophy, just in case you're not, you know, used to this way of thinking and talking, philosophy is when you sit down and you meditate on the great questions of life. It's when you sit there and you say, beauty. What is beauty? There's a beautiful flower. There's a beautiful sunset. There's a beautiful woman. There are beautiful men. There are beautiful tables. What is beauty, really? And that's what a philosopher does. They sit there and they try to figure out stuff. They figure out the universe. They figure out what's the right thing to do, what's the wrong thing to do. And so that's what Socrates had committed his whole life to doing, is to thinking, philosophizing. And he says that the true philosopher, unlike ordinary people, like the rest of us, the true philosopher is preparing himself for death. Interesting. If this is true, and they have actually been looking forward to death all their lives, it would of course be absurd to be troubled when the thing comes for which they have so long been preparing and looking forward. This is what Socrates feels about death. Do we believe that there is such a thing as death? He asks. Most certainly, said Simmias in reply. Is it simply the release of the soul from the body? Is death nothing more or less than this, the separate condition of the body by itself when it is released from the soul, and the separate condition by itself of the soul when released from the body? Is death anything else than this? Certainly not, Socrates, said Simmias. Look, you're quoting Plato when you say death is the separation of the soul from the body. I challenge you to find that in the Bible. This is not the Bible. This is the Phaedo. It's just an ancient Greek philosopher's conversation before he died. Let's go on. Certainly not. Surely the soul can reason best when it is free of all distractions, such as hearing or sight or pain or pleasure of any kind. That is, when it leaves the body to its own devices and becomes as isolated as possible, it strives for reality while avoiding as much physical contact and association as it can. So in other words, the whole goal of your life is to deny your body pleasure, to deny your body interruption to your thoughts. That is so. Then here again, the philosopher's soul is most disdainful of the body, shunning it and seeking to isolate itself. He goes on, so long as we keep to the body and our soul is contaminated with this imperfection. I mean, you have to understand, this is so radically different than the biblical view of the body that I could not find for you a stronger contrast in all the annals of history. I mean, maybe the Gnostics. But look, this man dares to say of God's creation that it is a contamination and an imperfection, right? That the body contaminates us. And if we didn't have bodies, then we would all be fine. Look, I realize that our bodies are in a fallen condition, right? And that not everything works as well as the original design meant for it to, right? And that aging occurs, and that sometimes we get sick, right? But it's still God's design. You know what I mean? And in the end, what does God do? Does he make us glowing orbs? No, he makes us whole people in bodies again, the resurrection of the body. So this way of thinking is very unusual. There is no chance of our ever attaining satisfactorily to our object, which we assert to be truth. In the first place, the body provides us with innumerable distractions in the pursuit of its necessary sustenance, and any diseases which attack us and hinder our quest for reality. And he goes on, he actually blames war on the body. He's like, the only reason why we're going to have wars is because you guys want money, and so you conquer another city, and what do you do with that money? You spend it on your body. So wars, the body's the fault. I mean, who talks like this? And then he says, at the end here, the body introduces once more into our investigations, interrupting, disturbing, distracting, and preventing us from getting a glimpse of the truth. We are in fact convinced that if we are ever to have pure knowledge of anything, we must get rid of the body and contemplate things in isolation with the soul in isolation. It's likely to judge from our argument that the wisdom which we desire and upon which we profess to have set our hearts will be attainable only when we are dead and not in our lifetime. And so Socrates is smug at his execution. Socrates is in a room with his best friends, and there were some other people there that were crying. He sent them out of the room. He said, no. This is not a time for that sort of behavior. Get out of here. And later on, even when he took the actual... Let me narrate for you what happened. Don't worry, I won't read any more of his philosophy. After he speaks for a long time, Socrates turns to his executioner and he asks and he says to him, "Well, my good fellow, you understand these things. What ought I to do?" So the executioner said, here's the poison. Drink it. Drink it and then walk about until you feel a weight in your legs and then lie down. Then it will act of its own accord. So you know what Socrates does? Very calmly, and with no sign of distaste, he drained the cup in one gulp. Everyone starts crying. They're like, "This is the end, Socrates." And he rebukes them. He says, "What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you?" And so he starts walking around, and his legs start to go numb. The way this poison works is it works from the bottom up. And so he lies down. And the executioner comes near and he starts pinching his toes. And he says, "Do you feel that?" And Socrates says, "No, I don't feel that." And then he pinches his legs and he says, "Do you feel that?" He says, "No, I don't feel it at all." And then one of the people there asks the executioner, how long does he have? He says, "Once it reaches his heart, he'll be gone." And so just in his last moments, after he rebuked his friends and said, "Calm yourselves and be brave," his last words of Socrates were to his friend Crito. He said, "We ought to offer a rooster to Asclepius. See to it and don't forget." And he died. Asclepius is the god of healing, right? So I don't know what good that's going to do when you're like 1 second from death. But whatever. I can't read into that. But there's a rooster and there's a cup. Now let us turn to Mark chapter 14. Because there's another great figure whose death involves a rooster and a cup. And that is Jesus. And in Mark chapter 14, we pick up the scene in verse 27. When he's in his last moments at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's there and he's also got his disciples. Like Socrates had his disciples. This guy Phaedo. Crito and these others. Jesus has Peter and James and John. And he's got his 12 disciples with him. In Mark chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" In Jesus' heart, he is going to be raised. That's a temporal hope, not a spatial hope. Socrates hopes to be transported somewhere else. Jesus hopes that in the future, specifically on the third day, God will raise him from the dead. Those are two different things. Jesus says, or Peter says, verse 29, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Verse 33, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. These are the words that describe the heart of our Lord. These are the words that describe Jesus at death's door. This is his last moment to turn back before he gets arrested. He's in the garden. He's got his disciples. He brings them and he says, stay here. And then he brings his closest, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he says, come with me. And then he says, watch and pray. Stay here and pray. And then Jesus becomes distressed and troubled. Look, Socrates was not distressed and he was not troubled. He was calm and philosophical. Jesus is distressed. Jesus is troubled. We read in verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. I mean, look at this dramatic description here, right? He says to them, watch and pray, and he's sorrowful to the point of death. And then he falls on the ground. He falls on the ground. Jesus Christ himself falls on the ground and he's trembling and he's sweating and he cries out to his God and he says, Abba, Father, if there's any other way, but not as I will, or that I don't have to drink of this cup, but not as I will, but as you will. That's what Jesus says. He's shaking, he's trembling, he's distressed. He's sorrowful to the point of death. It says in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Jesus has the cup that contains his suffering and death in it. And Jesus says, get this cup away from me. Get it out of here. I don't want this cup. But if you want me to drink of it, not my will, but your will be done. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't want the cup. In verse 37, he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed and said the same words. He came back, he found them sleeping a third time, right? And then he prayed a third time, right? And so, what is this? What is this in the garden? Is Jesus a weakling? No. He's not a weakling. He's a man of incredible courage. Incredible courage. You see what he goes through. It's a little different than Socrates, by the way. Right? Socrates takes one gulp and then, you know, it ends. Jesus is tortured hour after hour, right? And publicly shamed. But even putting that all aside, what you see here are two different views of death. Socrates says, death is my liberator. Death is my friend. Death frees me to philosophize. Jesus says death is an enemy. Death is part of what's wrong with the world. Death is something that I want to avoid, if at all possible. Jesus doesn't want death. Right? And the solutions are different too. Jesus looks to a resurrection. Socrates just wants to go somewhere else and fly away. So I ask you, who are you with? Are you with Jesus or Socrates, Moses? You're with Jesus, huh? Are you with Jesus or Socrates, Dustin? He's with Jesus too. I'm with Jesus. Are you with Jesus? Socrates is cute. But it's not true to life. It's not true to life. In real life, those of us who have lost people, we know the pain of death. We know the suffering of death. Those who have been sick or have been at death's door before and then come back, we know that it is an enemy. And that's the way the Bible portrays it. And the Bible does have a solution for it, but it's not to float away. It's for Jesus to come back and to raise us from the dead so that we can inherit the kingdom of God on earth. That's the biblical view. Please go back to 1 Peter. There are only so many different options that people have in the world about the afterlife. In fact, I have four for you here. The first is evacuation. And that's 72% of Americans believe that they are going to leave the planet when they die. Number two is reincarnation. That's Hindus, Buddhists, Jains, and the Sikhs. They believe that when they die, they come back to life as a different person. That everything in life is cyclical. Then you have annihilation, which is what the secularists, the atheists, the agnostics, the non-religious believe, that death is the annihilation of the person. That's it. It's gone. You know, you no longer exist forever. And then there's the restoration view. The restoration view, this is one of the R words from last week. Restoration is the idea that God is going to bring things back to their former glory, right? And when you're talking about a dead person, that means that they're going to bring that person back to their former glory. Just like restoring an old car, an antique car, bring it back to its former glory, and then it goes down in the parade. Sometimes those cars, they restore them so well that they're better than they were the day they rolled off the factory line. Let me tell you something. When Jesus comes back, it's not like you're going to get a lower form of your body, right? You're going to have, you know, whatever your body is, Terry Riley 2.0. I mean, it's going to be upgraded, you know, and you're not going to get sick anymore, and you're not going to die, and you're not going to have certain issues that we struggle with in this age, that there's going to be a restoration of our bodies, and not just our bodies, of the whole world, of the deserts, of the problems with the world, of the governments in this age. All of it is going to be restored to what God had in the beginning. So what I want to show you is this simple little diagram that I think easily explains the difference in thinking here. Okay? And so most people think of it like this. You've got Earth right here in the middle, right? You see Earth? And that's where you are right now, just to be clear. So if you're a good person, you die, shoop, you go up to heaven, right? Beam me up, Scotty. And if you're a bad person, you die, shoop, you go down to hell. So that's how people think about it right now. Most people, 72% of Americans, right? So you've got like a cake, a triple-decker cake. And you've got these different levels, and you're in the middle. And if you're a good person, when you die, the real you escapes your body and it floats up. And if you're a bad person, the real you is kind of heavy and it sinks down into the torture chamber forever. This is how people think of it today, but from a biblical point of view, we think about it like this. You have the original, right, which is Eden. I just call it Eden. You might call it paradise. You might call it the age before the fall or whatever you want to call it, right? I just call it Eden here. It was probably pretty short, but I made it the size that you could read it, all right? But it's probably a very short age. And then you have this age, this present age we're in right now. However long that's been going for since the fall of humanity, that's this age right now. And then the Bible frequently talks about the age to come, all right? And so from a biblical perspective, you are somewhere in this age right here. And the goal is not to escape and to float up, or to escape and float down. It's not to float at all. There's no floating, right? I've read the book. There's no floating in the whole book. So what is the goal? The goal is to be there when Jesus comes back, right? And so whether you live or you die, he's got that figured out. If we are alive when Jesus comes back, hey, we'll be here when he comes back. But if not, if we've died, if we've fallen asleep in death, then when he comes back, he's going to wake us up. So we can still be there if we are faithful, if we believe in the gospel and follow Christ. So these are two very different ways of looking at salvation. One has people currently being tortured and rewarded. And the other one has these things yet to come, that there is a judgment yet to come when the age to come begins. That's when the judgment occurs. That's when the resurrection occurs. That's when the rewards are given and the kingdom age begins. So I thought that might be helpful. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I feel like a lot of what Peter's saying in 1 Peter, we've been studying this at our at my Wednesday night fellowship. I feel like a lot of what he's saying is, guys, this is a big deal. Jesus is a big deal. Salvation is a big deal. I don't think you realize how much of a big deal this is. And You know, he starts with this, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he uses this huge flowing language to describe this. Once again, according to verse 3, according to his great mercy. So it all starts with God's mercy, right? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed when you die. No! It does not say when you die. It says in the what? In the last time. Right? This is the last time. That line right there that separates this age from the age to come. That's the last time. At that point, your salvation is revealed. At that point, the resurrection occurs. At that point, Jesus comes back and the kingdom begins. That's the last time. This is what Peter's not a Greek philosopher. Peter's a Jewish fisherman who followed Jesus, right? He's steeped in the Hebrew scriptures. And what does he think? He thinks, look, God's going to fix this old world. That's the hope we saw in Isaiah, isn't it? The deserts will blossom. People have been trying to fix the Sahara Desert problem forever. And yet it still grows, right? I mean, I realize it doesn't touch us living where we live, but, I mean, deserts are a big problem with the world. And God's going to fix that when Jesus comes back, or the governments, or sickness, these other things we've discussed. Look down in the next verse there. Verse 6, in this, in what? This living hope, in this kingdom promise that God's given, in this you rejoice. Yeah, we can rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything is focused on that moment when Jesus comes back. Everything's going to happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus is revealed, right? Jesus is currently hidden, right? You can't go to Las Vegas and see Jesus. Well, you probably could, but that's not the real Jesus. Elvis, I'm told, is over there too. But that's probably not the real Elvis. I mean, look, when we look at things from a biblical perspective, it's all about time. It's like what happened in the past, what's coming in the future. How are you living now? That's what the whole issue is about. It's not about space. It's not about getting in a ship or escaping your body. It's about waiting for that salvation to be revealed at the last time. And look, this hope can get you through the trials of your life. This can get you through the trials of your life. When you suffer, when you go through problems in your life, there is a serious benefit to knowing that God sees, that God's there, and that one day God will fix it. God will fix it. That's what this whole kingdom's about. So I want to look at 8 kingdom effects with you. That's the first one. The kingdom, if you believe in the kingdom, then it can help you get through trials and suffering. That's what we just read here. Right? Number 2, believing in the kingdom tells us that our bodies matter. Your body matters. What you do with your body matters. It's not, you can't separate your mental life from your bodily life. All right? You're a whole person. God cares about the whole you. Not just one part or another. He cares about the whole you. It says in Romans 12 that we are to make our bodies a living sacrifice. And so we don't separate the mind from the body. God cares about the whole package. The whole person. And so our body matters. Why? Whose body do you think you're going to get? You know what I mean? I mean, it's going to be fixed. It's going to be healed. It's going to be upgraded. But it's going to be the you. Right? And God's got a way to figure that all out. So don't ask me how he's going to do that. Number 3. Creation itself is good and lasting. Look, God made this world. Yeah, it's got problems. But God made it. And on a sunset, you see the glory of God. When you're on a hike in a mountain and you get to the top and you look out, you see the glory of God, right? When you're at the water on a lake or an ocean, you see the beauty, the grandeur, right? When spring finally arrives and all the flowers pop out, you see the glory of God's creation, right? And so look, if God made the world, then we should believe that the world, that creation, that physical stuff is good. I mean, it's fallen, but it's innately designed by God and lasting. And so we should steward what we have, right? Whether what you have is one bedroom, an apartment, a house, maybe you're somebody that owns a lot of land, I don't know. Whatever you got, take care of it to the glory of God. You know what I mean? That just makes sense. It's not like he's going to evacuate us from this planet and go somewhere else. I mean, it makes sense that we would take care of the place while we're here to steward it. Number four, the kingdom helps you understand God's heart. Because in the end, the kingdom is not my idea. It's not John Courtright's idea. It's God's idea. All right? And you can read it throughout the Bible. You can read it right there in Genesis. You can read it in the prophets. Most of all, you can read it in Jesus' words and teachings. He talks about the kingdom constantly. Right? So look, this is God's idea. And if you want to understand God's heart, you got to understand his dream. How could you understand Martin Luther King Jr. without understanding his desire for equality of the races? Who's going to claim they understand him without understanding his dream? And yet we're going to say, oh, I know God. No, you don't. You don't know God unless you know what God's greatest desire for the world is, which is this kingdom to come. And then it helps us to understand Jesus' identity as Messiah. Jesus is Messiah. You know what Christ means? Christ means the anointed king. It means the one whose God has assigned to rule the age to come. And so if Jesus is all about the kingdom, like we saw last week, if you want to understand Jesus, you got to understand his presidency, his reign, his rule, his office. And number six, allegiance to God's kingdom has to be over other nations, right? And there are times throughout the history of Christianity and the people of God before Christ, right, the Jewish people, that governments required us to do something that we could not do. And you know what we did in those times? We disobeyed. We disobeyed the government because we have to obey God rather than people. Right? And then there are other times where the government says, don't do this, and then we have to do it anyhow. Right? Like the time the apostles were preaching, and then the government said, they arrested them, said, we told you not to preach in this name. They said, well, we got to do it, man. Sorry. But, you know, and you be respectful and you honor the government, right? But you got to be true, and you got to have your true allegiance with God and his kingdom. So you're a dual citizen. You're a dual citizen. Did you know that? But when push comes to shove, if you have to pick one citizenship over the other, I say you go with God. You know, the government can change one way or another. And sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad, right? Number seven, what you believe and do determines your destiny. If you want to be part of this kingdom, you've got to believe in the gospel. You've got to believe that there is a kingdom, that Jesus is coming back and that he died for your sins and God raised him so that you could be part of that kingdom. It's a simple message. God's going to heal the world. His son, Jesus, died for your sins so that you could be part of that. Do you accept it? Do you accept the forgiveness that God freely gives you through his son? And if so, then you believe that gospel. You believe it, and then you got to live it. You got to live it. You follow Jesus as Lord. Lord means you do what he says, right? And then last of all, number eight, we're called to live the kingdom lifestyle now as a witness. I get this from 1 Corinthians 6, where the Apostle Paul is exasperated with the Corinthian church. These people are suing each other. Christian suing Christian. You know, and you've got Donna there, and you've got Mercedes, and they're suing each other. Could you imagine that? And they're going off to law courts, and the Apostle Paul's like, what's wrong with you people? Don't you realize you're going to rule the world? You're going to judge the world? If you're going to administer the world, you can't figure out, there's not one wise, I love how sarcastic he is, there's not one wise person among you who can figure this out. But you're going to go to outsiders, to unbelievers, to deal with your issues, right? And so what's the logic of his thinking here? Look, how you're going to be in the age to come should affect how you are right now. If you're going to be ruling the world, hey, we should figure out at least how to rule ourselves as a community, right? We might not be able to fix all the world's problems in this time because people have free will and there are systems and there is a devil and it's a complicated picture. But as a church, we should be able to figure that out. And not to say that's going to be easy, but We should be able to figure that out. And that's because what happens in the future should affect us now so that we have a witness. We have a witness. At your job, you are there as a witness of what a true kingdom Christian looks like. And it's different than all these other people that want to cheat on the side or take time off when nobody's looking and do all these other things that we know happens all the time in the workplace. Right? A kingdom-minded person is honest. We don't need any more dishonest people running kingdoms, do we? All right, go down to verse 13. I just want to close here. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to do that with your mind. You need to take your mind and you need to set your hope fully. What does it say there? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter is obsessed with Jesus getting revealed, with Jesus appearing, with Jesus coming back, with that moment when this age ends and the age to come begins. He's obsessed with it. It's all over the place, right? And so, why not join him? Set your hope fully on that grace. Because look, as our default, we are going to get swayed this way and that way. We're going to get discouraged. We're going to go through times where it's difficult, right? Where we have relational pain. But what do we do in those times? What we do is we take our minds and we say, look, Jesus is coming back. I can get through this. God is going to fix the world one day. I can get through this. It's all going to be made right. I can forgive this person. Right? And if we can do that with our minds, set our minds fully on that hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Look, what we did before Christ, BC, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to just fall for our passions. We want to be holy as God is holy. So in conclusion, believing in the kingdom is a big deal. First of all, it's weird. So you better be sure if you want to believe in it or not. Because it's not the standard American Christian perspective. It's not, for whatever reason. I don't know if it's Plato's fault. He was just there, so I used him. But it's a big deal if you believe in the kingdom. It's not just like, yeah, I believe in the blue sky. Everybody believes in the blue sky. We see blue skies all the time, right? It's the summer. So what? That doesn't make you special. But believing in the kingdom, that sets you apart. That sets you apart. And if you believe in that kingdom, it should affect how you live and how you treat each other and what you do in the tough times of life. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious hope and this beautiful future that you have given to us to look forward to. We ask that you would help us to internalize it, bring it into our hearts so that we can come to realize that you are the one who is going to make everything wrong with the world right, and that you are going to bring this grace to pass at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We ask you to bless us this day in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.